Now we are going to read today from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll read the whole chapter. It's a very short chapter, only 13 verses. So let us notice carefully God's Word, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you, not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without, or that are outside the pale of the visible church? Do not ye judge them that are within, but them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Amen. I trust that the Lord will bless this very solemn reading from His holy word to our hearts today, for His own name's sake. We are today especially considering the first part of this chapter, verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. History, we are told, has the habit of repeating itself. Well, the ancient city of Corinth was very much like modern U.S. cities, such as New Orleans, San Francisco, Las Vegas, and even Madison, Wisconsin. Every possible sin of the flesh was practiced in Corinth, as those same sins are practiced in most U.S. cities. But that's not the saddest issue. the worst possible scenario in such perverse places, however, is when the immorality of the world invades the church, is welcomed there, and abides there. Such was the case in the church at Corinth. And sadly, the case has been repeated, especially during the last 100 years in our own country. In the Roman Catholic institution, many have been the cases of the immoral scandals of the priesthood. Now you notice, I called it an institution. But in Protestantism, and even in fundamentalism, with their televangelists and mega ministries, there's also been the riddling of horrible scandals of filthy immorality. So history, we see, does have a way of repeating itself. In his first letter to the Corinthian church, Paul has been hammering away at sin, especially the carnality of thinking that all was well because they had the gifts of knowledge and utterance. Disunity was okay in their understanding, they thought, because they had these gifts. But Paul knew that the outward manifestations of evil, such as selfishness, immorality, and irreverence, had at the root of those sins the very sin of a cold heart. And more often than not, at the root was the sin of spiritual pride. Therefore, the apostle had been forcefully applying the truth of God. As Jeremiah 23, verse 29 tells us, the Lord asked this rhetorical question. Is not my word like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? It is indeed. And Paul was using the word of God. But you know, of all the word of God, nothing breaks the heart like the presentation of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in His saving gospel. And that's what Paul was applying to the church in Corinth with all of its problems. Now this morning we're going to look, by the help of the Spirit of God, at the first part of this fifth chapter. And we're going to look at it under three main headings. I want us to think about the case, the corruption, and the cure. The case in verse 1, the corruption in verse 2, and the cure, verses 3, 4, and 5. So first of all, this morning, think with me about the case. The case is so fully laid out in all of its ugly colors in verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Now here is the case. I want us to take each little section of this verse, one little piece at a time, and just hold it up and look at it. First of all, it is reported commonly. It is the common report. It's no longer something that's merely whispered around. It's no longer simply a rumor or an undercurrent. No, it was actual. It was factual. It was public knowledge, widely known and fully substantiated. That's why Paul could say what he said so clearly by the Spirit. It is reported commonly. Notice the second thing here in verse 1, that there is fornication among you. The report was of fornication. Now, this word communicates that there was a filthy evil being sustained and being practiced. This word is the general word for all kinds of sexual perversions. Now, it means that some were breaking down the fence that God had ordained for the purity of the very morality of humanity. There were those that were rejecting God's standard, and they were remaining in that refusal to submit to God's way of living in holiness. Now, he says that there's not only this fornication, but he says it is among you who name the name of Christ. Saddest of all, the corruption of filthy Corinth had gotten into the church. That corruption had gotten in and had diluted the Christ-like purity of these redeemed people, and had ruined the church's effectiveness, and had ruined the church's testimony before the heathen world that was around it. There stood the Corinthian church, shameless and spiritually ruined before the watching world. For notice what that verse 1 goes on to say, that this immorality, this fornication, was such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. Now that is terrible. The word Gentiles here is being used with its basic meaning. Not just a segment of humanity. Not just those that are not Jews. But Gentiles actually means the heathen. The Hebrew word is the goyim. The Greek is the ethnos. The ethnic people. The pagans who have nothing to do with the living God. The heathen world around the church were utterly shocked by the toleration of these professing Christians. For not even the good heathen would tolerate such evil in their lives. Even the moral heathen wouldn't live that way. And here are those naming Christ's name and yet tolerating this filth in their assembly. The famous Roman orator, Cicero, upon hearing of such a thing, a very similar situation in his place, he said that it was incredible wickedness. He could hardly believe that such was going on and was tolerated. And what was it? What was this great evil at the end of verse 1? That one should have his father's wife. Now, what does this mean? This means that a man would actually be married to a woman that had been his father's wife. Now notice, the Scripture is very plain. It doesn't say his father's widow. But instead it implies that his father was still alive somewhere. The circumstance was most likely that the older father had married, upon his wife's death, a younger woman, as so many men have done over the centuries of time. But now, for some reason and for some time, this woman had lived with her stepson as though she was his own wife. Such a sinful practice was strictly forbidden by the Lord God in Leviticus, two places in Leviticus, and two places in the book of Deuteronomy, when the law was reiterated the second time. I want you to notice this. Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 8, you can read it on your own. Leviticus 18 and verse 8, and also Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 11. Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 30. And again in Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 20. What was the Lord saying? The Lord was saying, you need to get this. This kind of immorality is not to be tolerated in among those who profess the Lord's name. The death penalty was decreed against such and affixed to those that would transgress in this way. Any who would dare to violate this commandment and live in such a filthy and immoral way, they were to die. Now, let's come over to where we are today. We are living in the New Testament era. But do you see what the Apostle Paul is doing? I think we can learn some great lessons about the Old Testament. And once again, I need to point out what a young man said at a funeral recently. You may remember this young man said, well, I know this is in the Old Testament, and how can it apply to us today? Well, Paul is telling us here something is very important. And it was the great Dr. Charles Hodge, the theologian of Princeton College in New Jersey in the 19th century, who pointed out two matters that we need to remember. If we're going to apply God's law in our time, to our society, and even within the church, there are two things here that are important to remember. The New Testament is, at this very chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, recognizing the perpetual obligation that we have to the Old Testament moral law regarding marriage. That's one thing. The New Testament, right here in this chapter, is recognizing the perpetual obligation that we have to the Old Testament moral law regarding moral purity within marriage. Number two, for if there is no abiding validity in the law of God, if it doesn't apply to us today, there is no such crime as incest in our time. Understand that. You either have the Word of God as your basis, or you have no sin. And that's what humanism would love to say, that everyone can do what they want to do with impunity. But it's a lie. All right. We turn from the case to the corruption. In verse 2, and ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Now there it is again. Isn't it interesting that he says again that it is among you in the second verse? This is the corruption. The sin of verse 1 was bad. But the shamelessness, the pride, and the toleration of this sin in verse 2 was even worse. Paul pointedly rebukes the believers in Corinth for not mourning, for not sorrowing over such blatant sin. Instead, the church at Corinth was puffed up with spiritual pride. What blindness that shows. And what danger threatens any and every church that becomes too proud to deal with sin, to defeat sin, and to discipline the sinner. Now, many of the good commentators on this passage, I had a stack of 9 books sitting in the floor at home that I'd been reading on this passage. And many of these good old commentators believe that the reason that the church in Corinth refused to discipline those involved in this sin was because that the man involved was one of the spiritual leaders in the church. The contentions that were in the church involved this man. Now, such has often been the case, even in our lifetime. And what a mockery it makes of the cause of Christ when professing Christians and even leaders and ministers commit such sexual sins. The corruption of this case was the refusal of the church to mourn over the sin or even to be grieved by it. If the church had really been concerned about the problem, the guilty man would have been removed and excommunicated from the fellowship of that congregation. Now let us understand, dear Christians, we are not to tolerate sin. We are not to tolerate corruption and evil in our hearts. We are not to tolerate it in our homes, and we are not to tolerate it in our congregation. When we do, it is a sure sign that we are becoming a part of the problem and we are no longer a part of the solution in this very scene of time where we are living. If we can tolerate sin in our hearts, in our homes, and in the house of God, then we are no longer a part of the solution. We are a part of the problem the whole society is in. The world and the modern religionists of today are crying for toleration for anything sinful and for everyone that's doing evil. But you know, there's one thing that the world will not tolerate. The world will not tolerate a Christian that refuses to embrace all the evils that are around us. May the Lord make us like Christ to stand firm for righteousness in these evil days. And we come lastly to look at the cure. There is a cure, praise God, for such a situation. Verses 3, 4, and 5. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, that's what Paul is meaning in the next verse. My spirit's going to be there. I'm not going to be there personally, but I'm there with you. As the inspired servant of God, I tell you this is what you must do. And though I'm not going to be sitting right there with you, I'm going to be right there with you in prayer and in spirit. For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. These three verses give us the cure. Paul wrote, even though I'm not there, I can still, from this great distance, see what must be done. And isn't it amazing that from some distance, removed, he could see what needed to be done? And those who were so close to the situation either couldn't see or they did see and simply refused to do what ought to have been done. He says the church, when assembled together, must in the name and in the power of our Lord Jesus Christ judicially expel the member and publicly deliver the offending man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, what does he mean? We're going to see what he means. I, Paul, will be with you in spirit and will actively in this way participate in this excommunication. Now, this man must be publicly expelled from the church. Here it is. The visible kingdom of Christ and turned over to Satan. That is, in a very real sense, put back into the kingdom of darkness. The express purpose for this, putting the man out of the visible kingdom of Christ in the local congregation, is the destruction of the man's flesh. Now, it doesn't say the destruction of the man's soul or the destruction of the man's body. That the man may be so afflicted in his corrupt and corrupting flesh that he would abandon his sin, that he would repent of his sin, and that he would turn to the Lord in confession and be restored. The restoration of the believer, the glory of God, and the purity of the church are the reasons for church discipline. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I think we should turn over there for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 9. These verses we're going to read in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9, show us that the discipline that was exercised in Corinth, in the church, had its desired effect. And the man was brought to repentance and restored to the church fellowship. Look carefully at 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 9. Let's back up a little bit. Verse 8, "For though I made you sorry with a letter," he had written to him 1 Corinthians, "I do not repent, though I did repent. I felt sorry within that I had made you sorry. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing." It wasn't my purpose to do damage to you, but you needed as a congregation to be sorrowful, to mourn, to grieve over the sin. Verse 10, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you." Boy, they were really careful about what they did then. "Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge." Revenge upon sin, upon evil. "In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." Now, we're going to see that it actually refers to this man. Verse 12, "Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you." He speaks of him that did wrong. "Therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed. For the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all." Now, that's quite a different scene. Titus went to Corinth, and the state was such in that congregation that this sin had been repented of, action had been taken, restoration had been made, and it ministered to the man of God. It's one thing for a preacher to go to a congregation and seek to minister and be a blessing. But there Titus went, and the state of the church was so revived and so restored and so blessed. Repentance had been so thorough and complete that the man of God was refreshed by being there. Now, As we close today, how are we to benefit from these five verses? There are a few things that we need to remember. First of all, let us understand that we are all beset by spiritual enemies. And the flesh, our corrupt fallen nature, is our worst spiritual enemy. Why is our flesh, our fallen corruption, our worst spiritual enemy? Because it provides Satan and his demons with a beachhead in our lives from which they endeavor to extend their wickednesses into every part of our lives. Let's understand that. We face enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. But the flesh is our worst enemy because it provides a platform where the devil and his demons can get their claws set in and get a toehold and get a foothold, get a claw hold on us, and then promote all their sorts of wickedness throughout all the various parts of our lives. Satan is well aware that the child of God can be enticed through the allurements of the flesh to commit the sins of the flesh. Therefore, the old devil endeavors to bring us into a state, not into a state of wicked, immoral sins. What does the devil want to get us to? The devil wants to simply get us into a place of spiritual coldness. The devil likes us to have a cold heart toward God, toward His Word, toward communion with God and daily prayer. Because the devil knows that if he wins there, then we're defeated in all the rest. The devil knows that if our heart is not in love with the Lord, that if we're not gaining from His Word and enjoying the presence of God and seeking Him in prayer each day, that in that state of spiritual coldness, He can get us to do these other things. He can then warm us up in the direction of fleshly sins. Now, I want to illustrate that from the great illustrator that the Lord gave to the church in the time of the Puritans. You remember John Bunyan? John Bunyan painted it so clearly in Pilgrim's Progress, showing the old devil pouring cold water on the fire on one side of the wall. Boy, he was doing his best to put it out by putting that cold water on to try to freeze up the believer in regard to the things of God. But on the other side of the wall, there was one pouring oil on the fire. That one represented the Holy Spirit. And we all need to actively and to constantly ask the Lord and even cry out to our Savior, to the Spirit, and to the Father to give us help, to give us grace to be on fire for God, to really be in love with the Lord so that we'll be kept from fleshly corruptions. But let's understand this. The devil understands that he doesn't have to lead us into some gross wickedness. All he has to do is just coax us into a spiritual stupor. All the devil has to manage to do is just get us where our hearts are not inflamed with love and zeal for the Lord. And the next thing you know, we're on our faces. We have fallen flat into his bigger traps because the little foxes have spoiled the vines. The second thing we need to remember in verse 2 of our text, these people were puffed up and had not mourned. This part of our text teaches us that it's much easier on the flesh to tolerate evil and to make excuses for evil, and to rationalize away our responsibilities than to do what we ought to do. It's much easier on the flesh to tolerate sin, to make excuses and try to rationalize away our responsibilities. It's much easier to do that than it is to do the right thing. And what kind of rationale that such minds go through. May even use the Word of God to try to justify no action being taken against sin. Didn't Jesus say, after all, to let the wheat and the tares grow together until the harvest? Yes, He did. But if you'll read carefully that parable in Matthew 13, in verse 24, He said, that was the case in the field. But remember, the field is the world. Verse 38 of Matthew 13. Such is not to be the case in the church. We can't go and extirpate all of the evil and all the filth that's out in the world, outside the church. But what we can do is to keep the church distinct from the world. The church must be pure, even when the world around it is so totally corrupted and corrupting and rotten. The last thing that we must remember in these last three verses, we are taught that church discipline must be carried out. Otherwise, the church will become as bad or worse than the world around. What are the purposes of church discipline? Number one, the glory of Christ. Number two, the purity of the church. And number three, the restoration and repentance of the sinning professor of Christ. And you know what? Praise God, it works. Over many years now, we have seen it in our denomination as a whole, that church discipline really works and it produces. We have seen it in our own congregation that church discipline is God's way to bring to repentance and restoration those who sin publicly. Praise God. We rejoice to have seen in our congregation people, several people restored and blessed through church discipline. We are our brother's keeper. We are our sister's keeper. We are to keep one another, encourage one another in the way of the Lord. And God has given His formula. And praise God, it worked in Corinth too. God's Word stands. And all we need to do is to stand with God's Word. And having done all, to stand. Let's pray together.